Well, you can turn in your Bible to John 15 or turn on your Bible and turn to John 15. John assured me that all of you that will be looking at your phones and tablets are actually paying attention. So we're going to be looking at probably a familiar passage, John 15, verses 1 to 17. And this is what theologians refer to as Jesus' farewell discourse. And it goes from John 13, where he starts by washing his disciples' feet, and goes through John 17, when he prays what's referred to as his high priestly prayer. And so we're looking at the very center of this passage. And it's really, if you were to liken the farewell discourse to an engagement ring, this is like the diamond at the center. And it holds together so many beautiful truths about the Christian life that we're going to look at today. So join me in reading John 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to look through the various elements of this parable. Jesus is retelling a parable that would have been familiar to the disciples. So some of you may not realize that, but in passages like Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, Israel is likened to a vine. And the Father, God the Father, is referred to as the one who cares for the vine, who takes care of it. He brought the vine up out of Egypt. He planted it in the promised land. And so there are some elements, like the Father as vine dresser, that we still see in this parable as Jesus retells it. The Father is the one who removes branches that are dead. He's the one who prunes the ones that are living to make them more fruitful. But that's where Jesus departs from the traditional telling. He does something really radical in this passage. In referring to himself in verse 1 as the true vine, he's saying, I am the true Israel. I am the true people of God. Whoever is connected to me is part of the people of God. That's what it means to be the people of God, that you are connected to me. So he's taking this parable that would have been known by the disciples as referring to the whole nation, and he's saying, no. I am the true Israel. It's about me and those connected to me. And we see this echoed elsewhere in the New Testament. We see passages like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the Adam that was coming. Jesus created essentially a whole new humanity, and a humanity the way that humanity was always supposed to be, a humanity that lives in a vital relationship with its creator. And Jesus exemplified that in his own life, as we'll look at in a moment. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 is referring to when it talks about us as new creations. It's not saying that you yourself are a particular new creature, although that's part of it. It's saying you are part of the new creation, what God is going to ultimately do on the last day when he makes a new heavens and a new earth, that those who are in Jesus are a part of that, that we are the beginning of that. And this is part of what we have in view with baptizing our children, to set them aside, to say you are a part of that people. So it starts off with describing the Father as the vine dresser, Jesus as the true vine, and then it goes on to talk about two different kinds of branches. If you are here this morning and you are investigating the Christian faith, I would say on behalf of By Grace that we are so glad you're here, and I hope that you'll come back, but this passage has hard things to say. You know, we live in a time right now in this country, in the 21st century, where there's no kind of ultimate truth. Truth is relative. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And lots of people, they hate the exclusivity of Christianity. And this passage, unfortunately, talks about the reality of judgment. It talks about the fact that there are dead branches that are going to be cut off and removed. You know, C.S. Lewis said that the doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of hell was the most detestable doctrine in Christianity, and he would love to get rid of it, but he couldn't. Here's the thing. You can't look at the scriptures and say, you know, the God of the Old Testament was really angry and killed people all the time, but Jesus is warm and fuzzy. You know, you have this picture of Jesus with the lamb around his shoulders, you know. God of the Old Testament is like the Noah movie, right? He's just like destroying the world and bringing down wrath and judgment. But Jesus with the Lamb. Here's the thing. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. He talked about the reality of judgment. And so, unfortunately, it is in this passage what I would like you to consider. I like how in 2 Peter, Peter talks about the reality of judgment, and he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise of return, as some count slowness, but why is he taking his time? Because he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what would I want you to consider if you're here investigating the Christian faith? That Jesus' arms are open wide to you today. That he loves you, as this passage talks about. There is no greater love than one who would lay down his life for you. Joy is offered to you. Life is offered to you. As the passage is saying, we can do nothing apart from him. He knows our weakness. And the reality is, the other thing Lewis said is that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. What does he mean? It's people who are saying, you know what, I don't care. I don't want relationship, right? And so Lewis concludes that hell is for those who ultimately God says, okay, your will be done. You want to be estranged from me, you can have it. His arms are open. So what does a dead branch look like? It talks about not producing fruit, right? If it doesn't produce fruit, it's cut off. Later on, as we'll talk about at the end of the sermon, the fruit that's in view is loving other people, moving in love towards others. And I just want to encourage you with what this passage is saying, that the only way to really love someone truly is if you're abiding in the vine. So, you know, when theologians talk about the doctrine of total depravity, they don't mean that everybody is, you know, a bunch of Adolf Hitlers running around, right? It just means that sin has touched everything, and that includes the good things that we do. So I have a friend of mine, and something that God used in his own conversion, one of his friend's fathers was a well-known philanthropist in the community. He served on all kinds of different boards. He was involved in everything from Habitat to Humanity to funding Little League teams and all the rest. And my friend went to their house once, and his father ushered him into this office and just started showing him. The office was almost literally wallpapered with all the pictures of all the good things this guy had done. And my friend realized, you know what, this is like his own shrine. He did all these good things to show what a great guy he is. And he had this sudden realization of, oh my, how much does that happen to me? How much of the good things I'm doing really about making me feel good, making me look good in front of other people? I have a litmus test for you shortly, so keep that in mind. But that's what the Bible is saying, that there are dead branches. And what does that look like? A dead branch is a branch that is turned inward. When the Bible talks about sin, essentially what it means is somebody who is committed to living for themselves, who's blowing off God and cares more about him than he cares about other people. That's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. And that's the bent that all of us are prone to have. So dead branches will be cut off. And then it talks about live branches. And before I get into the live branches, I want to talk to some of you that might be like me. For a long time as a Christian, I would read a passage like this, and I'd say, oh my, not enough fruit in my life. I think I might be one of these branches that's going to be about to get cut off. I just want to encourage you that we need to be really careful to discern the spirits. The Apostle John, in his first epistle in chapter 4, challenges people to discern the spirits, and it says, any spirit that testifies that Jesus came in the flesh is from God. Anyone that doesn't is not. Now, I realize they were talking about the incarnation, but I think it can apply in this way for us as well, that we need to learn, this is the point I'm trying to make, we need to learn the difference between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit never brings condemnation. The Holy Spirit might bring conviction. He might say, you know what, Dave, your life is a mess. It's off in all these different places, but I love you. What I have for you is better. You know I want to satisfy you. It's that Isaiah 55, come to the table and feast. Come without any money and I'll satisfy you. Why are you wasting money on things that don't satisfy? Come back to me. I love you. Too often, when I talk to brothers and sisters, the ministry I do, we started out of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia 30 years ago, at that time as an outreach to the gay community, and now we minister across the board to people dealing with all kinds of sexual brokenness. I'd love to talk to anybody that's interested more. I have some literature out there you can check out. But the men that I minister to will often come, and somebody will say, oh, I heard a great sermon on Sunday. Well, tell me about it. And you know, it's almost like their idea of a great sermon is they walked out of church like this, like, oh my goodness, I'm such a wretch. You know, it's like the monk with the whip, you know, the self-flagellation going on. We need to realize this, that conviction, I like how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7, that repentance leads unto salvation and leaves no regret. You're able to say, Lord, yes, I'm a mess, but you are so sweet. Your redemption of me is all the sweeter. We don't sin so grace can abound. So what I guess to kind of wrap this up before we talk more about the live branches is that we need to be careful when you read this book. If you are being condemned when you read this book, that is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always woo you to Jesus. And along those lines, if you think of Jesus' temptation, we talk a lot about how Jesus, you know, quoted Deuteronomy when he was tempted. We don't talk enough, I think, about the fact that the enemy quoted Scripture to him in the temptation. So the devil is always taking words and trying to twist them around. So if you're experiencing condemnation, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to woo you to Jesus. Okay, let me keep going here. Yeah, this passage does, I did want to point to verse 16, where Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. You know, and that's, again, that's why we baptize, because we are setting people aside, we are trusting his covenant promises. At any given moment, it's not, let me look at my life and see how good I am. It's, let me keep looking to Christ. The passage tells us a couple things about live branches. It tells us, number one, that they bear fruit. I'll talk about that more at the end of the sermon. The other thing it tells us is that God prunes them. And this is really important to see. Everybody is going under the knife. Okay? Some of the branches are going to be cut off completely, gathered up and burned, but everybody's getting cut. I don't know if you are much of a gardener or into trimming trees and bushes, but in pruning, you always have to cut back to something that is live. Pruning will always make you bleed. It's always incredibly painful. But the important thing to remember here is that God's intentions are good. I love the one song we sang, just gets me every time I sing it. Joy that seekest me through pain. A God who brings affliction but promises to deliver. You know, Psalm 34 says, affliction comes on both the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous, it's going to destroy. The righteous God will deliver. And his intentions in pruning, brothers and sisters, is always to bear more fruit. It's always to make you more like Jesus. God is never going to keep something from you that it would be a blessing for you to have. And he will never take something away from you that would have been a benefit for you to keep. You know, he knows what is best. His promise is, I'm going to work all things together for good. Everything that's happening in your life. And what does that mean? We are going to go through painful times in our lives. In fact, the Greek word for pruning and then for clean in verse 3 has a similar root. And so God is purifying us through this pruning process. One of my mentors from over the centuries is a 17th century theologian named Samuel Rutherford, who God took through all kinds of heartache and loss in his life. And his conclusion, one of these quotes I love is, why should I start at the plow of my Lord that maketh deep furrows on my soul? Just the imagery of that captures me. God plowing up your soul. Why does he do that? He's no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop. So in my ministry, there's a guy that I'm ministering to right now. I'll call him George. I've been working with him for almost 3 years now. The Lord destroyed his life in a single day like nothing I've ever seen. I've been at this ministry 14 years. I've never seen God dismantle a life like this. He went from the day before being an elder in his church, having a significant role in a very prominent ministry, making a six-digit salary, father of three daughters, husband to a wife of many decades, and then he was exposed, and exposed big time to his whole church community, to this whole Christian school community that his family was a part of, fired from his ministry, all these things. He went from one day having all these positions of prominence to the next day literally sleeping in his car. God has continued to dismantle his life. He's now divorced. He's living in a tiny apartment, in a one-bedroom, you know, not even a bedroom, in an efficiency apartment. But after about 6 months of me ministering to him, he shared one night that all these years of living with this secret sin, he had been struggling with assurance of faith. How can I be a Christian and do these things? How could that be? By the way, the scriptures would not have so many prohibitions against things like sexual sin if it wasn't something that Christians did. That's why they're in there. That's why he's telling you, because you need to know that because you're doing it, right? So anyway, he was wrestling with assurance all these years. And as he sat in my group with tears running down his cheeks, he said, I finally know that I'm a son. I'm experiencing the Lord's discipline. I know I'm not an illegitimate child. I'm a son. And so the Lord disciplines those he loves. The pruning process is part of that. And as he tells us, the intent of that pruning process is that we would learn how to love other people, that we would grow in love. You know, one of the challenging things for us is that we are prone. If you ask somebody, is God good? A lot of times they'll say, yeah, God is good because, you know, have you met my spouse? Have you seen where we live? My job's great. They fired my old boss. You know, we have all these kind of tangible things of why God is good. God wants us to learn that he is good for his own sake. That's the essence of who he is. That relationship with him is good. That he's not, you know, he's not the means of some other, to some other end. And so in this passage, there's a couple places where Jesus says, you know what, ask whatever you want in my name and it will be given to you. The point is, as you abide in me, as you learn who I am, it changes the things you ask for. So God's intentions are that we would learn who he is. And it's kind of like if I brought my wife roses and, you know, a week later, I came home and she's sitting at the table just heartbroken and her eyes are puffy from crying and the roses are in the trash. It's all over now, right? Admittedly ridiculous illustration. The point is, we are so prone to see tokens of love as the love in itself. God might take away things that you would want to keep that are really just tokens of his love. He's saying, would you learn that I am actually love incarnate? So what is the intention that, that pruning would make us more tender-hearted towards other people. You see this, I think, really beautifully illustrated in 2 Corinthians 1. Towards the end of the chapter, Paul talks about, you know, we went through a time where we were oppressed so severely, we were despairing of life. We wanted to die. You know, which is why I love in 2 Corinthians 4 when he refers to problems in this life as light and momentary trials. I think that's, you know, Paul is very tongue-in-cheek when he says that. Because just a couple of chapters before, he said, I was despairing of life. It was that bad. But what is his conclusion? This happened that we would learn not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Even the worst thing that could happen, God would undo, right? Why is that important? Earlier on, in the opening of 2 Corinthians, he describes God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others in any affliction with the comfort that we've received from him. He takes us through these kinds of trials, through this pruning, to make us tender-hearted. I don't know if Paul would have written that same thing if he had not gone through the experience of despairing of life. God does these things. And I would say this. I lost my first wife passed away suddenly almost 5 years ago. And I discovered through that experience that heartache is a real thing. I always thought that it was just a colorful word. You know, people use it. It sounds very poignant. And some of you probably know this. You've experienced it. It's actually a physical feeling in your chest. Your chest aches and you can't make it stop. No matter how much you scream and wail, you can't get it out. You can't make it stop. One of the things, as I was going through that, the Holy Spirit just impressed on my heart what you're experiencing right now is what men who have same-sex attraction have felt their entire lives. God used that experience that was one of, you know, the most horrific experience of my life to teach me how to minister to people, to make me tender-hearted, to enable me to love. Another important thing on the pruning that we need to realize before we move on here is that Jesus was pruned. Hebrews says that he was made perfect through suffering, that he learned obedience through suffering. What does that mean? He faced every temptation you face. It tells us in Hebrews 4. It tells us in Hebrews 2 that he suffered when he was tempted so that he's able to help those who are being tempted. As 100% man, as well as 100% God, Jesus endured the things we endured. He knows what it's like to live by faith. He knows what it's like to suffer and to cling to the promises of God. So he knows what you need. It's not, you know, Jesus' suffering was worse, so just buck up and hang in there. It's Jesus' suffering was worse, so no matter what you're going through, he knows the grace you need, and he can meet you in it and minister to you in it. So he wants to meet you in that pruning. Okay, let me move on. What is the ultimate characteristic that we see in this branch is that it is dependent on the vine. Here is the amazing reality that God actually wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with us. That a relationship that is growing and dynamic and transformative. Look at how Jesus describes it. As the Father in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You know, we don't use that kind of language very often. What is he saying? I want my love to be the place where you live. I want that to be where you live, where you rest. And so he's inviting us into this relationship where we live in his love, where we know his love. And I love how he describes it in that verse. As the Father has loved me, so have I have loved you. The Father has loved the Son from all eternity. And he's saying he has the same love for us. In fact, one of God's sweet, tangible, material blessings in my life, even though those aren't the things we're supposed to hold on to, is that he brought me a wife a couple years ago. And a passage like Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so your God rejoices in you. And I went through this season 2 years ago, actually this very time, looking forward to July 7th, and just saying, are you kidding me? Are you telling me, Lord Jesus, that your heart for me is the way that I feel for Jen right now? The longing, the excitement, that anticipation for July 7th is how your heart is towards me, that you've been feeling for 2,000 years waiting patiently for your bride. So he loves us. The other thing that we need to see, he invites us to live in this love. The other thing is that he wants us to live in utter dependence on the Father. And so he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to live in utter dependence on him. Think about it like this. If you saw a man, imagine you're in a diner, and there's a guy behind you, and he's in his early 30s, and you hear him talking to his friend, and he's saying, you know, I don't do anything on my own. The only thing I do is what I see my father doing. I keep my eyes on him all the time, and whatever I see him doing, that's what I do. I don't say anything on my own. I only say what I hear my father saying. You know, I can't even do anything by myself. You know, as good 21st century Americans, we'd say, this guy is a loser. You know, like, you got to get your life together. Cut the apron strings. Stand on your own 2 feet. Be a man. I stole this illustration from Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, which I would commend to you. He says, those are the words of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I don't do anything. I watch my father. I don't say anything. I listen to what he says. I can't do anything on my own. That's what it means, ultimately, to be truly human, that you live in this dependent, vital relationship. In fact, you know, most Presbyterians are not into life verses. I hear people talk about life verses in other traditions. I don't know exactly what they are, but I think the Lord has given me one. What I've decided a life verse is a verse that you are so thick you're not going to get, so you need to spend your whole life going over it again and again and again. So for me, that is Proverbs 3. Dave, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me. Acknowledge me. Talk to me. Keep reaching out to me. What is so important? Why is this verse in the center of this farewell discourse? It's flanked in chapters 14 and 16 with some of the richest teaching in Scripture on the Holy Spirit. This is the vital connection that we have. The Spirit has been poured out. And God is calling his people to live with an awareness of this connection, which means when we acknowledge him, we're saying, Lord, you have promised me your Spirit. You've promised me your Spirit's going to lead me. Lead me. I don't know what to do. It's amazing. I've joked that I've become more Presbycostal. I've started learning that if I really seek him with things in my life, he really will lead me. One of the dangers of our tradition, if I could say so, is that we are prone to relate to God just like this. You know, oh, I have a problem in my life. Let me proof text that. Let me see where I find the answer to my problem. The Bible is the primary way we commune with God. It is the primary way we hear from God. I'm not denying that. But there's a difference between me saying, let me figure out how I solve my problem with Scripture, rather than saying, Lord, how do I solve my problem? Right? There's an acknowledging him in it that is in view here with abiding in him and with being connected to him and being able to continue living in that relationship of love with him. You know, I love some of the ways that Jesus in this passage is referring, saying, you know what, you're my friends. I'm not calling you servants. I'm calling you friends. I was alluding earlier to the reality that elsewhere in Scripture, the relationship is likened to a husband and wife, that there is this depth of love for us that he wants us to have. And I guess the last thing I would want to say on this point before we talk just for a couple of minutes about bearing fruit is that he wants us to know joy. He wants us to know the fullness of joy, he tells us in this passage. You know, it's amazing because we are still so prone to believe the lies of the enemy. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to experience blessing. You know, if you follow him, it's oppression. If any of you like me has had experience with intense besetting sin patterns in your life, you know that is slavery. What he's offering you is freedom. He's offering you joy. In fact, one of the things I was thinking about was, you know, any time that you really get into any type of self-indulgence, it might be like going to the Chinese buffet or Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe it's just a day where you decide, you know what, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to lay on the couch and I'm going to watch TV. Any time you really kind of go over the top with self-indulgence, do you experience joy? The answer is no. You don't experience joy. There's a bitterness to it, right? There's a lack of satiability to it. He wants us to know the fullness of joy in relationship with him. So the final thing here is bearing fruit. And I love how honest the Bible is. It's saying you're only going to bear fruit as you abide in me. So I was at the gym the other day, and I saw a bumper sticker that said, be kinder. And I wanted to go up to the guy. He was much bigger than me, so I didn't. But I wanted to go up to him and say, so how do I do that exactly? How do I be kinder? Scripture is saying you can't, but I can. I can. I can enable you to be kinder. So one of the things I want you to think about is when we talk about loving other people, who are the people that are hard for you to love? That's the litmus test I was referring to earlier. People that are easy to love, I love my family. When I come home from work and my daughters say, "Oh, Daddy, how was your day?" And they give me a big hug and they bring me my slippers. This never actually really happens. It's so easy to love them. On a day when I come home and there's meltdowns going on and there was problems with kids at school and there's stress over homework, it's a little bit harder. So how do you respond to people that are hard to love? Who is the hardest person in your life to love? Because God loves you so much, he's put some people there so that you will learn to cry out to him, so that you will learn that apart from him, you can't do it, but that he wants you to be able to do it. This can look like really small things. It can look like big things. So another gym example. I was at the gym, and I had chosen a bike away from all the other bikes. It was first thing in the morning. There was nobody on this whole stretch of bikes. I came and sat down. I'm just going to have a nice workout before I go to work. And then some guy comes and sits right next to me. There's 15 bikes to choose from. Right next to me. And I kind of gave him a little nod. And then he started talking. I had tried to turn up my music louder. I thought maybe he would hear it hissing out of the earbuds. But he started talking. And I pulled out an earbud. Huh? Okay, we're going to talk about the news. Great. And I realized I couldn't get out of the conversation. Now, this is not a stellar moment in the history of Christianity. The best I can tell you is that I stayed. I wanted to end my workout early and just hit the sauna. I stayed for the full half hour. I prayed for grace to engage him. I did the best I could by his grace. Interestingly, I finished my workout. When he came to the sauna, he was wearing dog tags. And I thought, what has this guy lived through? Who in his life is he talking to? We have really no idea what people around us are dealing with. Those in your immediate family, I would even argue, like the man I mentioned earlier, whose whole family found out he lives this hidden life, let alone strangers that we run into. God has placed people in our lives for us to love, and he is calling us to love and to live in that. And he tells us a couple things about the fruit. He says, number one, that it will glorify him. You know, I think lots of us have looked at people, at least me, I'm in ministry, so maybe I do this and other people don't, but you think, you know, Billy Graham is going to have all kind of reward in heaven. What about the rest of us? No. All of God's people have the same opportunity to honor him and bring glory to him because he is inviting us all to live in relationships of love with other people. And that matters. And the other thing, he tells us that they glorify him and that they will abide. There's not many things in this world that are going to abide. According, biblically speaking, it's his words and people. That's it. Everything else in this world is going to be consumed when he makes a new heavens and a new earth. And so he is placing people in our lives to love. So I don't know what that looks like for you. I give you the silly gym example. A lot of times broken relationships are harder in our marriages, in our extended families. He's calling you to a love that is costly and hard that he is not going to leave you alone in. He wants to meet you in those things and give you the grace.